Reading from 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and then skipping down to chapter 4. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
So there used to be a very popular advertising campaign for milk that used the slogan, "Milk, it does a body good." Now, this may be true about milk, it does a body good, but it's certainly true about fellowship. Summarizing a dozen studies concerning friendship and fellowship and its relationship to health, the Journal of the American Medical Association reports that people with a broad array of social ties are significantly less likely to catch a cold than those with a sparse social network. So the incidence of infection among people who knew different kinds of people was nearly half than those who were relatively isolated. The lack of social diversity was the strongest risk factor for colds that were examined. And this even included smoking or low vitamin C, stress. Researchers at Duke also found that this held true for recovery from heart disease, and found that people who were recovering from heart disease were 6 times more likely to die within 6 months if they didn't have many friends, relatives, or acquaintances. 6 times. It seems that our bodies, our very beings, are designed to be in community. It's a matter of life and death, literally. Yes, milk does a body good, but church, it does a body even better. Fellowship, friendship, engagement with one another, a shared life. These are not luxuries. These are the designs that God has made us to live out. Much of our health as Christians, much of our ability to walk with Jesus well derives from friendship, from fellowship, from life in community. who we are, who we are becoming, well, this is deeply shaped by who we are around. And the reading tonight gets at that very point. Paul, as he surveys his Christian life, as he comes to the very end, as he knows that the fight that he has fought is now about to be finished, he thinks about his connections. He mourns for the loss of those who have deserted him. He yearns for the presence of those who truly love him. We were made to be in community. Who we are, who we are becoming, this is deeply influenced by who we are around. So tonight's an invitation to kind of take stock. To take stock of our lives, our friendships, or lack thereof, the depth of our relationships, family of God relationships. It really comes down to this one basic urgency. Whatever you do during your time in Boston, however long or brief it may be, get a friend. Get a friend in Christ. I don't care if when you pass the peace, you just have to look to that person and just ask them humbly, will you be my friend? I mean, do something. Because I'm telling you, it's a matter of life and death. Join me in prayer. Lord God, as we seek to hear from your word, let us hear a word. A word of exhortation, of encouragement, of rebuke, of inspiration, whatever it may be, but a word that nonetheless calls us into a life of friendship, fellowship, a life shared with others, a life we were designed for. We ask this, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. Phygellus and Hermogenes, two people who ought to have been friends, but failed in a moment of need. And so we read in chapter 1, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, in this letter, in this final letter of Paul, Timothy is being encouraged as Paul's protege. Paul is wrapping up his life. He knows this is the end. And he's not simply exhorting Timothy to press on in a life of ministry and service in Ephesus, though that is definitely a part of what he's doing. He, in many ways, is looking at Timothy as the person that, to whom he is going to pass the mantle of leadership. It is a deeply personal, immediate, tangible lesson, exhortation. And so much of it is being illustrated through the loss or the gain or the preservation of friendship. And Paul begins with a heartache. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now he's not making a literal statement that every single person, every single believer in the province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey, has deserted Paul. I mean, Timothy is in Asia, and certainly he hasn't deserted Paul. The household of Onesiphorus hasn't deserted Paul. Undoubtedly, there are many in the church at Ephesus that have not deserted Paul. But Paul is acknowledging, and he's empathizing with Timothy, who is in a struggle in the church of Ephesus. He's experiencing overwhelming opposition and even desertion of people that he thought were his friends. Everyone has deserted me. You can even hear the tone of incredulousness in Paul's voice. Even Hermogenes. How many dinners we shared together. How many times we studied the scriptures with Phygellus. Even they have deserted me. And it affects Paul deeply. Deeply. If there were ever a person that I consider the robo-apostle, it's Paul, you know, half robot, half apostle. I mean, he is it. He is the guy that I thought is unstoppable, the unstoppable force for Jesus. And here he is at the end of his life being stopped in his tracks by the desertion of a couple of friends. It's that important. I think of John Donne's famous poem, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less." We are inextricably linked to each other if we are the family of God. The loss of one person, the withholding of a blessing from one person, ought to pain us deeply. And if it doesn't, then we're not invested. We have made a covenant with one another. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You can't celebrate the Lord's Supper virtually. You can't go to your refrigerator and grab a drink and go to your cupboard and get a piece of bread and watch this by the internet and just take the elements in the privacy of your own room. That may deal with your covenant renewal vow to God, but that's not all that the Lord's Supper is about. It's not only renewing your covenant vows to the Lord, it's renewing your covenant vows to each other. That as inextricably linked to Jesus as you may be through salvation, you have not only been born again, you have been born into a family. That's why we worship together. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." A banding together. We need each other. That's why we had an ordination service. The public declaration among the friends of family of God. I know we don't have ordination services for friendship, but maybe we should, because they're that sacred to God. They are intended to be a conduit of blessing. Some of us have been deeply pained by a betrayal. So pained that you wonder if you can ever recover. And so tonight I want to tell you that Paul felt that pain. And yet he presses on. And he presses on, remembering, yes, Phygellus and Hermogenes and the heartache associated with them. But he moves on to Onesiphorus and the encouragement that comes from the household of Onesiphorus. Now, you need to remember where he is right now. He is in the state prison. We saw this at the beginning of our sermon series. You can even go to Rome and see this place where traditionally Paul is deemed to have been left in prison. It was a dank place. It used to be a cistern. And you didn't have a door to be able to get into this prison. They dropped you through the roof in this hole. They just dropped you into this pit and dropped Paul there. That is why Paul describes the ministry of Onesiphorus this way. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He was not ashamed to find me in this dank place. And the very fact that he found me was amazing. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. He had no clue where Paul was. He had to search. He had to work the networks. He had to call in all the favors to find Paul, and he did that. Paul understood that in his solitude, Onesiphorus stepped in with solidarity, and he understood what it meant to be blessed. And so the very memory at the end of his life of Onesiphorus, is one that produces deep gratitude. Now, think about the way that this is being described. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why to the household of Onesiphorus? Why not to Onesiphorus? Everywhere else, he's talking about the people directly. It seems most likely that somewhere along the line, after all these visits, Onesiphorus stopped coming because he died. And Paul felt such an indebtedness to this man's ministry that he just wanted to overflow and bless the household of Onesiphorus, the very memory of Onesiphorus. It's like when we give flowers in the memory of someone. Here, Paul doesn't stop with just giving flowers in the memory of someone. He gives blessings. He gives prayers in the memory of someone. He can't help himself because so deep is his gratitude. Now, this is the kind of friendships we need to be pursuing. The kind of friendship that when you just are sitting in your week, just the memory of that person, just the thought of that person, just the anticipation that you're going to come and see this person in your cafe small group or your Friday night fellowship group, just the very thought of it brings a smile to your face, and you can't help but want to pray a blessing into that person's life. Do that. Do that. This coming week, when you think of people in your life, do a Paul. Overflow in blessing. Pray for them. Paul has some other lessons that he wants to conclude with. Not only remembering and blessing, but a lesson that is quite sobering, the lesson of Demas. In chapter 4, he says, "Do your best, Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Finding Demas. Our search for Demas. Who is this guy? Well, you need to know something about Paul's first imprisonment, which I alluded to. It's recorded in the book of Acts, last chapter, Acts 29. This is Paul's last great imprisonment in Rome. There was a first one in Rome that's recorded in Acts 29, a lot different setting. And this occurred with Paul being shipwrecked first on his way to Rome. He was shipwrecked on Malta. This is Malta. And this is the place traditionally believed to be where Paul's ship crashed into these cliffs. It was rough going. So they wintered there for a bit of time and then finally got back on a boat and landed at Italy in the port. And in the port where they landed, there was something called the Appian Way. This was the first autobahn. This was the first superhighway. This was a road that the Romans had paved from the port all the way to the heart of the city. It would be the equivalent of our I-93, you know, coming from the south and going through and just giving us right through to into Rome. And we read in the book of Acts that Paul was on this road with the soldiers, and there were a group of believers that went out to meet him at the three taverns. A set of shops that were about 30 miles outside of the city of Rome. 30 miles outside of Rome. People had heard that Paul was on the way in prison, and they sent a delegation to go greet him 30 miles out of the city on this very road. And they brought him into the city, and there he sets up shop, and he said that for 2 years he freely proclaimed the gospel, though he was in chains. And this is where we find Demas. It was during this time that Paul wrote the letters of Colossians and Philemon, which he concludes with a set of greetings. To the Colossians, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings, as do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers." Here he is, Demas, right in the thick of things, even though in the first imprisonment he was there with Paul. Something happened. Something caught his eye. Something grabbed his heart. And though he started strong, he ended weakly. And in the hour of Paul's most desperate need, when it even seemed like the ministry of the gospel was hanging in the balance, Demas left. It is a sobering call for us to recognize that some of us, though we start well, are not going to finish our race very well. It is all the more reason why we need to pray and engage and rebuke and exhort and not let people just idly slip past and out of our lives. We cannot do this for everyone. We cannot. But we can do this for someone. Get a friend. Get a friend. And if you have a choice, get a friend like Mark. Mark, who, unlike Demas, started weakly but ended strong. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. That's what the NIV translates. It's actually pretty vague in the Greek. There's no my at the end. It's not my ministry. It's in ministry. The NIV makes a particular decision to say that Paul is still ministering and Mark is useful to help him as he continues to minister, even in this imprisonment. That may be the case, but come on, you're in this bottom of this pit. How much ministry are you doing? You know you're about to die. I actually think the ESV has it right here. Get Mark and bring him to me. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. In other words, Mark is useful to minister to me, to encourage me, to make sure that I end my race well and do not shame the name of my Savior as I sit in this cold, dank prison. And this is a remarkable thing that he would ask for Mark. Because Mark was the one, as I alluded to last week, Mark was the one that on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas being chosen by the Holy Spirit in the church in Antioch, and hands were laid on him, just like we did for Jeff tonight. Paul and Barnabas go out in Acts chapter 13, and Mark is with them. His name is John Mark. Sometimes he's called John, sometimes Mark, sometimes John Mark. But he goes with him. And then in Pamphylia, he bails. He just finds it too tough. He bails. And then in Acts chapter 15, after the great missionary tour was done, and Paul and Barnabas look at each other and say, hey, let's do it again. Let's go back and see how the churches are doing, and let's even expand the work. And Barnabas is like, yeah, Paul, that's great. I'm with you. Let's get our team together. I'm going to call my cousin Mark. And Paul says, no way. No way. Mission is too important. And there was such a sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas taking Mark with him, and Paul taking Silas, and eventually picking up Timothy along the way. But something happened in Mark's life. Mark, being entrusted once again by Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement, Mark has new life breathed into him. So much so that he eventually becomes the writer of the first gospel. So much so that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he is writing in exile, in his own persecution, he talks about Mark, my beloved son. So much so that at the end of his life, as he looks back and has some shadowy recollection of a sharp disagreement with Barnabas, that in the end he says, when I want someone to come to me and visit me in prison, I want someone to live out Matthew chapter 25, When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And Jesus in that parable says, the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do this? Whenever you came and saw the least of them, you did it unto me. When Mark was looking for someone to live that out, he wanted that someone to be Mark. There are people in our lives that we look at them and their Christian life is a mess. We secretly wish they won't come to small group this week because we think they're going to just spend all this time whining about their problems and I'm just tired of it. There are people in our lives that were they to have a Barnabas, however weakly they start, who knows, they might be writing a gospel. Who knows, they might be the very person that when you are on your deathbed, you would most want visiting you. No man is an island unto himself. Every single person plays a part that is absolutely critical. During World War II, when the coal miners in Britain were about to go on strike, in a desperate moment of the war, when their strike for any length would have caused much devastation to their country's ability to defend itself. In the midst of the strike, Winston Churchill addressed the striking coal miners. And Churchill said, in the way that only Churchill can say, Churchill said, I will walk down the streets of London when the war is over, and I will say to the factory worker, where were you while the war was on? And the factory worker will say, I was doing my job in the factory for my family and my country. And I will say to the farmer, where were you while the war was on? And the farmer will say, I was on the farm tilling the soil and growing a crop for my family and my country. I will meet a soldier and I will ask that soldier, where were you while the war was on? And that soldier will say, I was out there in the trenches with a gun in my hand, fighting a war for my family and my country. Then I will meet a coal miner and will ask him, where were you while the war was on? And the coal miner will say to me, I was deep in the mine with my face up against the coal, mining coal for my family and my country. And it is said that after hearing that speech, the miners went back to work. Right now, in this room, there is not a single person who is dispensable. Each of you will one day hear from the Lord, where were you when the spiritual battle was on? When the souls of men and women in Boston were hanging in the balance? When real good and evil exists in this world and someone needs to rise up to be the voice for the voiceless, where were you? Where were you? When all is said and done, I want to be written into the book of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, from whom all blessings flow, whether we are in that dungeon and in desperate need of a visit from Mark, or whether we are the Mark who will go out and meet those in desperate need. Whoever we may be, help us to remember that we are indispensable for the purposes that you have in this world. Let it be written that we were faithful to the very end. Amen.